has taught us, the Old Covenant, in particular the Sinai Covenant, has taught us what it means to go into the presence of God, not to be done lightly. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, only one day a year, only one person, the high priest, could go in bearing the blood of the spotless lamb, and another one to be sent out, the scapegoat, into the wilderness. We're not of the right tribe. We don't have the right personal history. We don't have the right covenant membership outside of Christ to where we could be in your presence, to where we could sing, "Let us experience the glory of your goodness." And yet in Christ, we have a king who commands our entrance, a priest who makes it possible, and a prophet who speaks your word over us. Even as we look into the book of Revelation, it is there that the elders are worshiping around the throne. There, from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, is worshiping the Lamb and experiencing the glory of your goodness. And so I pray that in this place and at this time, we would experience a foretaste of that glory divine, and that you, by your word and through your spirit, would be present to each of us to confront those who need conviction and who need repentance and faith in the true gospel, and to confirm and strengthen those who are here today believing in Christ and filled with the Spirit and yet seeking continual steadiness and growth. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this last Christmas at work, at Veritas Christian Academy, I got kind of pulled in to be part of a singing group. It was one of these classic examples of a cappella singing at Christmas time. You probably have heard the Carol of the Bells done this way before. It was actually kind of a cool experience for me because I'm not that great of a singer, but they needed a bass. And so you may be familiar with, like, "Hark, how the bells, sweet silver bells," and all, and like all the sopranos have some interesting stuff going on there. The tenors, all right, you remember the old joke, right? Sopranos and tenors over here, men over here, right? That kind of old joke, right? I had to drop that one or two times because I was the only bass. But anyhow, the bass line, when I got the music, I was like, oh, thank goodness, right? It's just like, bum, bum, you know, just this line all the way down, you know. And so as this thing gets going, I've got plenty of time. I'm the final part to join in. So I know exactly what key we're in. I can kind of feel it, right? I'm a good enough musician to know that I'm not a great musician. And so I was lucky that way. However, my fellow teacher, the one who's kind of really leading the whole thing, he gets it all started from nothing except a tuning fork. He's quite a brilliant musician, actually. He's worked very hard to get himself to the area where he has perfect pitch. So he walks up with a tuning fork, hits it against the bone at the end of his hand, and then holds it up to his ear. Hark, how the bells. And he starts everyone off just like that. And so this tuning fork is enough to give him his first note, and he sets up these couple of notes, and then everyone begins, and then from the stage, before you know it, it's that one we all love. They're at this symphony of four-part harmony on Carol of the Bells. And if you see, our sermon text for today is called The Sympathetic Spirit and the Holy Spirit. Now, on the one hand, of course, we know the Holy Spirit is sympathetic in certain ways, although actually it is the Lord Jesus who is actually described with that exact term in the New Testament, right? A great high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. And yet what I want to set before us here today, actually, is what this text will reveal to us is that by God's design, in the process of salvation, actually, the Holy Spirit's indwelling makes your spirit able to start to move sympathetically. If you think a little bit about that tuning fork that you strike, one of the interesting things about it is if it is perfectly, let's say, at a C note, right? You could come over to an instrument that is tuned to that C note, and what would happen to the piano, the string that was set to the C? It would start to vibrate as well. Very often for the guitar, we would want to use an A, right? And if you play the guitar, your fifth string is going to then start to vibrate, and then you can then set all of the strings off of that one by just bringing the tuning fork, setting out its vibrations at exactly the 440 hertz A note. The other string matched to it is going to start to vibrate sympathetically, automagically. So we, as we come to God in prayer, in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, in this way, it's not just that like the Holy Spirit is sympathizing with us, though that's true enough. The real program of these two verses is to show how in God's salvation, the Spirit's work within us will make us begin to vibrate, you might say, sympathetically with the tuning fork, the unchanging tuning fork of God's plans. So let's go ahead and read Romans 8, 26 and 27, just the two verses. You'll find them on page 888, by the way, of the Pew Bible in front of you. And if you don't have a copy or you know someone who does, please do take that. It's been a while since I've given you that invitation. Our sister Alice Anderson, who went home to be with the Lord not long ago, would find nothing more joyful than if that became your Bible if you're in need of one. Romans 8, 26 and 27 say, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now this opens up with a very interesting term, verse 26 does. Likewise. Obviously, if you get the term likewise at the beginning of a sermon, that sermon has to open with something like the last one, right? Because he's saying, this is just like what I described. Now, what Paul described actually at the end of our text last week in verses 24 and 25 is that it kind of is literally impossible to hope for something that you have, right? Because once you have received the outcome of that hope, once the certainty that was stored up but off stage is now with you at center stage, well, it is no longer technically hope, right? So Paul actually highlighted for us at the end of last week's text, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, right? After all, who hopes for what he sees? And so patience is what makes sort of external or obvious the fact that we're still hoping for something certain but not here yet. So number one, your patience visually expresses the stored up hope of God. Your patience visually expresses the stored up hope of God. Who hopes for what he sees? Right? In this sense, we don't see it yet, at least the final outcome, the plan and purposes of God. And so our patience reveals how we're relying on those purposes, and likewise, the Spirit is helping us. It is, I think, crucial for us to see these two points going together, that Paul has highlighted how we are doing something that we would not have been able to do before we were saved in Christ, before we had a relationship with God through the new covenant, before we had this down payment of the gift of the Spirit. And yet in the Spirit, he's helping us in our weakness to do exactly this, to wait for something that is hoped for, permanently put up for us, and yet just not on center stage yet. Promises that are real and off stage, you could say, are visible in the confidence of the characters on the stage. Promises that are real and off stage are still visible in the confidence of the characters on stage. Now, these two words that we're seeing in this text, this idea of patience, or actually maybe better translated, endurance, we wait for it with endurance, together with the Greek word elpis, hope, really remove us from our more common context, especially appearing as they do together. So this Greek word elpis, elpidos, it's the word for hope. It's quite a lot different than how we use the term hope. We've had reason to emphasize this time and time again. There are a wide variety of New Testament passages where this word for hope is used, and we have to be quite careful not to employ our sense of the term hope. Because our sense of the term hope, when we reach for that term, it is most commonly a wish and generally a kind of light one, one on which not everything matters. So I've tried to catch a few football games here and there, you know, not the greatest, but I do enjoy a good football game. And then last night or yesterday, Michigan played University of Southern California. I saw a little bit of it. I'm from Michigan. However, I'm a Michigan State Spartan fan. And so my son is now really curious in this whole kind of thing. He's like, well, so who are we for here? Who's the good team? Who's the bad team? And it's like, well, you know, I'm not really against either of these teams too bad. And you know, I'm from Michigan, but I don't really like these guys all that much. But maybe, you know, it'd be good for them to win. I mainly hope for a good game. You know, I hope it's tight. I hope its strategy is good. I hope it's well-played football. And I think it was. We tend to use hope in that context. I hope for good weather. I hope this garden that I put out this year gives me enough vegetables and all this kind of thing. We don't use hope in contexts of certainty. This word hope is actually a context of certainty. It's rather more like a scientist who is reproducing his or her experimental results and yet knows exactly what's going to happen, right? That this is going to work out again. I'm going to manifest the results of this experiment again. I'm going to demonstrate the atomic mass of this kind of thing again. You could see it also through the lens of what appears in this context with it, this word hupomone, this patience or this endurance. It actually even comes from like being one-minded. When you are patient, your mind is focused, or you could say normed, by one thing in a way. So you might have, for an easy example here, the fact that everyone maybe needs to get out the door, needs to get in the car, has somewhere to go with an errand or something like that. And of course, adults, naturally, we think to ourselves, well, once we get in the car, we've got a 20-minute drive in front of us. We've got a 30-minute drive in front of us. We can answer any questions. We can talk. We can chat. My son, he always asks questions about like the deep meaning of life when we're trying to get out the door. And then I say to him, son, we're about to be in the car for 20 minutes. Let's talk the whole time. That's fine. Here we go. Come on, let's get in the car here. And so in that way, right, having time to talk in the car is the thing that makes me patient and say, let's wait on that. We're going to do it right there. That's kind of how this word hupomone works. This patience idea is not so much what just comes into our mind when we think, I'm just going to undergo whatever comes my way. Almost like we're going to be a little passive. Instead, it's more what we get with this idea of endurance. One thing is calling us to shed off some of the other problems, some of the other things that would claim our attentions. Our patience visually expresses this stored up hope in which we are confident. As one brief example, and it also has the helpful effect of making us think here about prayer, to which we're going in this text, Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we'll hear about the terrible state of things for the people of Israel back in Judah. He will hear about what's going on in Jerusalem, how the walls are torn down, how the house of God is ruined, Solomon's temple is destroyed, the stones are not even standing upon each other. And in this place then, Nehemiah then sits down and weeps, it says in Nehemiah 1:4, I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. And then in the opening of chapter 2, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the king, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Now, why are we taking this quick journey through Nehemiah? I want you to see a couple things here. First of all, Nehemiah is here, you could say, making public what he knows is true in the presence of God. There is a sense in which his patience is visually expressing the stored up hope that he has in God. In Nehemiah, there is a hope that Yahweh God keeps covenant and steadfast love for his people. He knows also that sin is the reason they are in exile, that sin is the fundamental problem, the problem of all problems. And yet he also knows promises remain to Abraham. Promises remain to David. Through Abraham, that every family on the face of the earth would be blessed through him. Promises remain, so I can appeal to God in prayer, confessing sin. And if you actually work out the details, actually, of these particular months, he says it opens in the month of Kislev, and that eventually then in the month of Nisan, he's bringing the cup to the king because he is a cupbearer to the king. He prayed this prayer night and day for 6 months. Same prayer, night and day for 6 months. And then when the king has, it seems, caught him out, although he says, I wasn't sad in the presence of the king, which was illegal to do for the Persian king. I wasn't sad in the presence of the king, but then he saw me. Why are you sad, seeing you're not sick? He's going to speak to the king, and yet he says, then I offered up a prayer to God Almighty. And so he offers up this kind of what we would call a quick extemporaneous prayer, or what I heard one pastor called a rocket prayer, in the context of all of his settled, careful, intentional prayer. And so when he speaks to the mightiest among men, he appeals most quickly to God Most High. I think this is a demonstration, actually, of what we're going to see now taken to its kind of new covenant fulfillment, if you will, when we are able to demonstrate true patience, true endurance, on the basis of what we know about God, what he's revealed to us about his future, and our patience, you could say, visually expresses the stored up hope of God, and it comes out through prayer. And so number two, the Spirit likewise bridges the span to connect us to our hope. That, I think, is what's animating Paul in verse 25 when he comes into verse 26 and says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The point here is to sort of span this distance and to say, here is our hope. I can see it right there. I know it. I want to take it for myself. But it is just sort of literally not here yet. In that sense, you could call it an absent hope, right? The only problem is it's not there yet. Absent, we want to be a little careful because it could almost mean like that it's, you know, it's absentee. It's like always away. But perhaps a better example is someone who is deployed, fighting a battle in a foreign field and comes to find out that their son or daughter has been delivered and knows that now there's a healthy baby in the world and he's going to come home someday soon from deployment and meet the child. And the whole time the child has been living, alive, well with its mother, and just absent, not in that place in the world. Thank goodness, not in that war zone. You could almost think of it in this way. The hope that we have in Christ is not a hope because it's not real yet. It's a hope precisely because it is real. And the Spirit helps to bridge the span. It is by the Spirit, actually, that we can maintain that ongoing faith. I think this is why Paul, right, says that faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love, right? It is that faith and hope have a fulfillment where, in a sense, they pass away. We will no longer see by the mechanism of faith. We will see by our presence with the Lord. We will no longer have hope as a mechanism by which we know and sort of receive the benefit of what is real and future because it will actually be present with us. Speaking to a large audience, D.L. Moody once held up a glass and asked, how can I get the air out of this glass? And one man shouted, suck it out with a pump. And Moody replied, that would create a vacuum and shatter the glass. After numerous other suggestions, Moody smiled, picked up a pitcher of water, and filled the glass with water. There, he said, all the air is now removed. He then went on to explain that victory in the Christian life is not accomplished by sucking out a sin here and there, but being filled with the Holy Spirit. Or you might say that sucking out the sin is actually more displacing the sin by the presence of the Holy Spirit sort of filling up within us. Now, this creates in the Christian man or woman a posture of prayer. But see, what Paul does here for us is shows us the salvation logic of prayer. That's what I want to call it, the salvation logic of prayer. In other words, we all get the idea that we should pray, right? We were taught from the time we were children, well, I should pray. I should pray to God. I should take all my requests to God. I should adore God in prayer. I should worship in prayer. That's all good. But we don't want just to have the encouragement to prayer sort of standing alone like a command. We want to see how actually it's part of our salvation. if our salvation has occurred because the Son of God, the Word of God, has become incarnate, has fulfilled the law, has been sacrificed on the cross as the innocent substitute for you and me, has gone to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, so we have a hope that we are meant to receive even now, though it is real, it's not offstage, it's with us, well then how can we possibly receive it? How can we possibly benefit from it if not in a posture of prayer, of constant communication? So this is like, some of you had this experience this week, like a dog watching you when you're eating a lovely cut of meat. And that dog just really, I mean, you could move the thing around, he'd just be watching you and following you. I mean, I know it's a little bit funny, but if I could just watch Christ the way that a dog watches his owner eating a steak, I would have this patience, this oneness of mind, this awareness of the hope that is stored up for me. And so number three, the Spirit matches the need of a human spirit to the ends of God's sovereign future. The Spirit matches the needs of the human spirit to the ends, that is the purpose, the outcome, the goal of God's sovereign future. The Spirit himself, it says, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And as we'll see in a moment here in verse 27, right, he's the one who searches hearts. He makes known to God what is in the heart in this way. The Holy Spirit is able to search out these things for us. It uses kind of an interesting word, right? The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And actually, according to the will of God is rather flexible right there. It actually is more according to God. He intercedes for us according to God. In fact, this word is used on a few occasions in the Old Testament, in Exodus 22, in Psalm 82, used also in Luke 10, verse 40. This word is sun antilambanamai. Now, you can probably even figure out that that is a very compounded word. It is used very rarely. And it basically means a kind of answering for and standing in for another person. I want to read you this example out of Luke 10 and verse 40. I won't read all the others at the moment, but Luke 10 and verse 40. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to," sunanti lambanamai, that word, "to help me." There are perfectly good normal Greek words for help. The word is used very often. It's a very simple word. This is a particular kind of help word. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, which is meant to be the kind of help that no one else can give. See, part of what makes this Mary and Martha story so interesting and captivating in Luke 10, that is, we're all quite well aware, is probably the person who could best help her, let's be honest now, is her sister, right? If her brother Lazarus had come in and said, "Let me help," she probably would have said, "You might get in the way." As my wife's Mimi likes to say, too many cooks in the kitchen, right? I simply cannot help cook unless we got the grill involved, perhaps. I can't help cook the way that her mother can help her cook. She is appealing not just to help in general. Oh, no problem. We'll get some other chap to help you out. No, this is the particular help that only my sister can supply because she is the one who's able to match and answer the needs of the kitchen right now. It's supposed to be our job together to handle this, right? And as you know, of course, you know, she chose the better portion. She was at the feet of Jesus. Well, the point here is that it is the Spirit and the Spirit alone who is able to match in that way the kind of help that you need. Of course, there are various ways in which a believing spouse, an accountability partner, Sunday school class, the whole people of God's body gathered together here, that we encourage each other, that we answer and match each other in different ways. But none of it would work in the new covenant relationship with God if it were not that God the Holy Spirit is sent into us to fill and indwell us, to be the one who helps in the way no one else can. In fact, here, you could see how the Spirit is interceding for us, it says, with groanings too deep for words. And he searches hearts and minds. He who searches hearts and minds knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And really, again, that should be translated according to God. Because I think what it is in fact saying is according to his godness, essentially. According to the divine nature. According to the divine nature, plan, and purpose, the Spirit is interceding. So, quickly, I want us to see a bit of a broader insight of the logic of that verse, and then we'll take it into smaller chunks. See, our knowledge of what it is necessary to pray is connected to our coming hope. Our knowledge of what is necessary to pray is connected to our coming hope. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. Again, perhaps better translated as, we do not know what it is necessary to pray. In fact, without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't know. And as our knowledge of our coming hope increases, so does the strength and fittingness of our prayers. I use a ton of books. That's one of the reasons I have a good-sized library. But also, I collect books. I don't know, it's just an easy way for me to kind of, there's some meaning attached to them. And one of my most precious ones now is this little Greek New Testament that was owned by Reverend Alan Roberts. And I guess he got it when he was a student at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, just like I was, although he happened to be a student there 7 decades before me. And so his name is stamped in the front of it, Reverend Alan Roberts, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He served small churches in Kentucky and in Indiana, and at one point for a short stint in Southern Illinois. He was a faithful man of God, and when I first got to the place that actually would be my first pastorate, I was not the pastor at first, and then wound up becoming the pastor there. It was in a relational mess. Great deal of difficulty, a lot of pain, anger between a lot of different people. It was just in a very tough spot. Reverend Alan Roberts, though, was someone who naturally was a senior statesman among them all, and he was a man of prayer. And you know how sometimes churches have good habits, but they fill those good habits with bad things? That's kind of where we were, right? We had the good habit of coming together for a prayer meeting on Wednesday night, but a lot of people weren't excited about prayer. But Reverend Alan Roberts, Brother Roberts, his desire to pray and the way he prayed made it so that everyone kind of knew, we're not going to be able to get off track tonight. When he would open in prayer, and that prayer would go on for some 5 minutes, and no one would count their watch waiting for it to end, as he would adore God, as he would love the church, which was messy, as he would thank God for his many gifts, this was a man who had the knowledge of his coming hope increasing, so the strength and fittingness of his prayers was constantly increasing. I would give anything to listen to him pray again in a sweet old creaking voice. Maybe I'll get one of those someday. And the kind of wisdom that would come out of it. So there's a logic to what's going on here. We don't know what's necessary to pray, but as our knowledge of our coming hope increases, so does the strength and fittingness of our prayers. But since our knowledge of the future hope is never full and is always limited to what is revealed by God, all Christians still need and receive these intercessions of the Spirit. So the Spirit will always be upholding us, always helping us in our weakness, and yet there is also a joy that comes as we are more and more engaging at this level of knowing more solidly what our hope is, of praying aloud exactly what Scripture says, of saying, yes, come quickly, Lord Jesus, all of these things. So our knowledge of our hope increases, the strength and fittingness of our prayers do, and yet always there remains what the Holy Spirit must supply for what remains of what we don't know to pray, of how we're not quite able to pray as we ought. It is interesting, there is a quote by Martin Luther that says, the fewer the words, the better the prayer. To have prayed well is to have studied well. And what he means there is sometimes offering a carefully understood, written out prayer goes to show that we're kind of well prepared and each word has meaning. In this way, you might give an analogy to wedding vows. right? The wedding vows are actually extremely thick with meaning, and yet they can be said in a pretty short time, partially because those words have been carefully considered and written down and understood. Actually, early in my pastorate, I had to determine I'm not going to let people not say the wedding vows, right, that are traditional and settled in the Book of Common Prayer. They can still write and say their own vows, but they have to say the vows, because actually what happened is this couple had written their vows, and I looked at them and said, if this is what we say on the stage, you won't be married at the end of it, so we're going to need to make sure that those words are a little more carefully considered and have all the meaning inside of them. And so in this way, he's saying there's a kind of prayer that's carefully considered all of this meaning. But then also, what about those kinds of prayers that are extemporaneous? They last, they come quickly, but they might last for some length of time. There was a joke told of a father and a son who went to a diner, and they bowed silently, and they prayed over their food. And the father was just curious, because it took his son longer than he thought. You know, what were you praying about, son? How should I know? It was a silent prayer. And there's this kind of idea of like these groanings too deep for words, this silent prayer that goes on. We should expect that prayer will come in many varieties, and that in fact very often our quick prayers to God, the kind that even has this effect, you might say, of groanings too deep for words, is even based on prayer that has been carefully considered and patterned out. The Baptist Catechism of 1680 has as its 105th question, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit, right? Offering desires to God is out of Psalm 62. By the assistance of the Holy Spirit, out of Romans 8. For things agreeable to his will, 1 John 5 and Romans 8 again. And believing, and then with confession of our sins, and thankful acknowledgments of his mercies. In this way, we should expect that prayer will come in a settled, careful way where we do know, yes, exactly what we're praying about. The agenda has been set by Scripture. We're thankful to what His mercies are. We know what those are. We are in praying in line with God's will, sometimes which is hidden, but most importantly has been revealed to us, right? This is the will of God, your sanctification. It's the will of God that we would carry the gospel to the ends of the earth and discipling nations. And so in this way, we should expect both kinds of prayer. It's not an either-or kind of pattern. And then also here, I've written of this sovereign future, right? The Spirit matches the needs of a human spirit to the ends of God's sovereign future. The Puritan Thomas Watson once observed that it was the angel who fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that that was outside of God's sovereign plan. Quite the reverse. It was in his plan. I want you to meditate here, actually. God has intended that your prayers be part of his plan, and very often even mighty supernatural acts. God intended that the prayers of the disciples gathered in the upper room would be part of his purpose and cause in sending the angel to release Peter from prison, by which he would show up at the door and surprise them all. God intended that their prayers be part of his perfect sovereign plan. We don't know exactly what they all are. We can't trace out every intention and purpose, but according to God's word, we can trust that God is using your prayers to accomplish things that someday would stun you. And if there were a book, The Acts of the North Carolina Disciples, it would tell us, at least on a few occasions, of stunning things that happened, where in God's sovereign plan, our prayers were part of his purposes. Even, say, sending an angel to fetch Peter out of prison. So, number four, the Holy Spirit manifests our inward thoughts in judgment. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. This is a difficult one even to bring across, because this is not actually difficult to translate. I mean, that's just what it says. He who searches minds and hearts. Now, this probably is best understood to refer just to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet also, in judgment, who is the one who is given the right place of judgment? The Lord Jesus Christ. right? Who is God and man? Even in Daniel 7, we see the one like a son of man who comes to the Ancient of Days, and the books are opened in judgment. So that could be in view here as well, where it's highlighting that Christ is entering into judgment in that sense, who searches hearts, and he knows what is the mind of the Spirit, the mindset of the Spirit, as it were. It's almost like the Spirit is saying, essentially, this is what I have found there. So the searching one finds within you the Spirit who manifests you, or who makes it clear what is within you. I want to point out here, this is just like what Jesus says in John 14, 16 about the Holy Spirit. It is better that I go away so that I may send to you another comforter, another advocate. I forget the courtroom scene I was watching. I think it was in the Andy Griffith Show. But this man had been like wrongly brought up into the local county courthouse and everything like this. And it was very clear, like in the flow of the episode, he was not guilty of what had happened. And like this local kind of freewheeling attorney was assigned to the case. He said, oh, don't worry, I'm going to get you here. No problem. I got a few tricks up my sleeve. I know this judge. And then he stands up and says, Your Honor, we plead guilty and throw ourselves at the mercy of the court. And the defendant goes, what? No, I didn't do it. You know, and of course, as one watching the episode, you know good and well, he didn't do it. We know in a context like that how important it is who advocates for you. The Holy Spirit is the one now, according to the plan of God, who is the indwelling advocate for you. I want you to think of how well it is that Jesus advocates for his disciples. How it is that he loves his disciples. How it is that he puts up with them and forbears and forgives and teaches and instructs and prays for them in the high priestly prayer of John 17. Make them one, Father, even as you and I are one. Glorify now me with the glory we had before the world began, so that they may see my glory. He's interceding for them. He's the advocate that they need. He knows them perfectly and knows perfectly where they need to go and what they must be. And now the Holy Spirit has been sent by him to be another comforter that is not simply surrounded by 12, but is within each and every believing man and woman and is interceding for you in the same way, saying words that you would never be able to come up with in this unique turn of phrase, with groanings that are too deep for words. With groanings sort of below our words. So in this way, the real action, you might say, sometimes is happening below the surface, whether it's our dam down here at the Lake Lure in Green River, or the Hoover Dam more famously, right, or other places, Toxaway. It's not actually the water coming over the dam. That looks real pretty, nice cascade, right? It's not the water trickling over the dam that is generating the energy. It's the water down beneath, going through the different locks and portals that is generating tons of energy in that dam. And in this way, very often, it is the Holy Spirit's work in your prayers that is generating the spiritual energy and comfort that you need. There was a part of me that really just wanted to make this like about prayer and to use the word prayer in the title and to talk about prayer off the bat in that way. But I realized, though this text is about prayer, we would probably be distracted if the title and everything were all about prayer. Because this is one of Scripture's text that is not so much teaching you how to pray, though there are many, thanks be to God. It is teaching you what happens in prayer so that you will get there and stay there and trust God and pray. Because it is not all on you, it is where the Holy Spirit is also active on your behalf. It's almost like saying, friend, if you don't go to the courtroom, your powerful attorney can't plead your case, because he doesn't do that on social media or on the streets or with you in the cell. Get in the courtroom and the master attorney's about to plead your case to a judge who's going to listen. And it's as if Paul is showing us here, not so much, again, how we're going to pray with better technique, but how we're just going to pray because it is there in God's plan of salvation that we become the Spirit that is finally sympathetic to, vibrating with the tuning fork of God's purpose. So God the Spirit is in your soul and on your side. God the Spirit is in your soul and on your side. the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God. I'm just going to translate it that way at this point, according to God. The word will is not there, and it's trying to tease it out and bring it across. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, the Trinity is present within the believer. How can it be possible that the people who could not dwell in God's presence because of sin could now have God dwelling in them? It is because your sin is eradicated in Christ Jesus. And you could say, yes, like that cup we spoke about a moment ago, filled with the Holy Spirit so that more and more it is all filtered out and done with. Imagine coffee in a cup halfway full. And if I were somehow to dump in one water bottle into it, you would expect that now my cup is full of mostly water, slightly stained with coffee. What if I put a liter of water into it? Will there be any stain left? What if I just let a hose run through it for hours and days? It won't even look a little like that coffee stain anymore. According to God's purpose, your ongoing life in the Holy Spirit is not part of your justification, your declaration of righteousness in God's sight on the basis of Christ, but it's part of your salvation. It's part of your sanctification in that way, right? Your growth in holiness, your growth in godliness. And in that way, it's like pouring in the work of God and continuing to purge out your own sin. John Bunyan said, prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. This is happening because we are saved, because we are in Christ, because God the Holy Spirit is on our side, not because we're trying to get him on our side. Robert Murray McShane was a great Scottish preacher who died all too young, was a part of a significant revival in that place before he died in his 30s. And I've always had this quote of his stick with me, because he actually became locally famous, very famous as he was part of this revival, and then he was taken. And he said, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. We have all kinds of things this week that came to you and me that made us feel like we were more of a man or woman than we might think that we might really be, or less of a man or woman than we might really be. One of the things that prayer does for you is it gives you the freedom of self-forgetfulness and says, I am exactly who I am when I'm alone on my knees before God. And more than that, I have Christ as the great high priest pleading at the right hand of the Father. And I have the Holy Spirit as the one who's helping give voice to my known thoughts on the basis of God's word and the groanings too deep for word where I don't even know how to pray as I ought. And so how could we not want to spend time with God in prayer and have a sympathetic spirit that is in tune with the Holy Spirit? Our God, we ask that you will do this in our lives. Certainly this is part of it. We have come as part of the regular means of growth in grace to hear your word preached, to sing it, to read it aloud, and to be encouraged by the face-to-face activity of the body and fulfilling the one another commands in the people of Christ. And yet also we'll now go into a week where we pray that the regular disciplines of Bible study, of prayer, and even wonderful, miraculous moments of fellowship with you, that in these ways, God, we will become in tune with your will by the Holy Spirit. And God, I want to pray for anyone in this room today who is not a believer in Christ, that today would be the day that because of Christ's work, even responding right now, they would first have the Holy Spirit apply conviction and, yes, enter into judgment against them, but show them that the judgment can be in their favor because of Christ. May it be a day where he or she may repent and believe in Christ and even walk out of these doors with the indwelling Holy Spirit, now giving conviction and comfort and peace. We make these requests in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.